Yes, I am speaking out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to find your place in God's Word. We celebrated Mother's Day yesterday because Sundays are much too busy to do that. And it is the Lord's Day first and foremost. But we did celebrate it. I cooked some great steaks and burgers on the grill, and my in-laws drove out from Chicago to spend Mother's Day with their daughter. They're 80 years old and drove 780 miles straight through. They're doing pretty good at 80. I hope I'm that good at 80. And when Heather hit the first note on that organ this morning, my heart almost broke, because my mom played. She was my organist for 16 years in the first church that I planted. She's in heaven now. I'm sure they've got a great organ up there that she's having fun with. But man, did that bring me back to my mom playing. And you play well. You are multi-talented. Thank you for sharing your giftedness with us. And thank you for your solo. This is not what you might call a typical Mother's Day message, but if you're a mother, I am sure that God's word will speak to you, because you know a lot about facing challenges in life. And that's what I want to speak on this morning, and really have us examine our hearts, because we're all facing challenges in life. If you're alive, you suffer. The one commonality of all human beings is they suffer. So we all face challenges, but the question is, are we facing them in the power of the gospel? Is the gospel sustaining us and encouraging us and even giving us joy in the midst of the challenges we face in life? Listen to the Apostle Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to begin in verse 7 and read through verse 18. I'm primarily interested in the last three verses, but we'll make some comments out of the preceding verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is washing away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I was reading from God's Word, the English Standard Version. If you were to sit down and read the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians, you might ask, why would anybody want to be a Christian? If that's the kind of stuff that you have to put up with and live with, why would anybody want to be a Christian? I mean, in the first chapter, Paul says that he despaired to the point of not wanting to live. That life was that tough for him. And we empathize with that because, as I said, none of us are without suffering, with challenges in life, and with suffering defeat in life at times. People quit all the time. They quit marriage. They give up on their kids. They quit school. They find another job or do without one. They quit church. Men leave the ministry. They give up on friendship because there are challenges in living in this fallen world. What happens when challenges come is that we either come to desperation, the kind of desperation that brings us to dependence, renewed dependence upon God, or a desperation that brings us to defeat. I've been in those moments a few times in my life. Let me just share a couple of them with you by way of introduction. In the first church that I planted in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, I can remember early on the challenges of finances and people and building and, you know, people coming and people leaving and the disappointments, the discouragements. And I can remember coming to the point where I just wanted to quit. Now, I had a good escape route. I could go on and get more education and make it look like, you know, I'm really not quitting. I'm just going to get a further degree. But I knew I was quitting. And I sat down with an older pastor friend of mine and was honest with him about what I was going through in my life. And he just looked at me and he said, John, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's all he said. Now, he may have taken it a little bit out of context, but it was applicable to me. And that just struck me. You know, who has called you? And if the one who has called you to this is real, then he can sustain you. And so I stayed and saw the Lord bless. I can remember another time when I was pastoring in Brooklyn, New York. We had moved there. We wanted to get back in an urban context and took a church in Bay Ridge, Brooklyn. But in doing so, when we left Bucks County, I had a nice house on an acre lot there and had bought it at a time when real estate was up. And when I moved to New York, the whole real estate market in 1990-91 just plunged. And I couldn't sell the house. And at first I couldn't rent it. And I found myself in the basement of the parsonage in Brooklyn one day in absolute tears and brokenness and wanting to die. Because all I could think about was the financial mess that I was in. I couldn't pay the mortgage. I was going to lose the house. I was paying it on a credit card. I had this huge debt, and I felt this sense of failure as a father and a husband. And I just wept and said, I don't want to live. Then I opened the scripture. Normally the Psalms are a good place to go when your heart is wrenched. And God just renewed my spirit and renewed my heart. And, you know, he works things out. But he brought me to desperation, and I needed to come to a new sense of dependency and faith. The third time, I found myself about 2 o'clock in the morning kneeling by my couch in my living room with a broken heart as a father. My youngest son had just turned 16. He's 28 now. And thankfully serving the Lord, helping to plant a church. But when he turned 16, a switch flipped in his brain. That's the only way I can explain it. He disappeared. I didn't see him for days. And finally, I found one of his friends, and his friend said, yeah, I saw your son, James. He's sleeping in the park somewhere. He's out of his mind on drugs. And I knelt before God, again, that sense of absolute helplessness, of failure. I'm a pastor. I wanted to die. But I prayed. I prayed with my wife. I went to the Lord, asked him for strength. He broke me that night, because I am the kind of guy, and the Lord's still breaking me of this. You know, I like things to be in order. I like things to be predictable. My kids would say, Dad, you like to be in control. But you find out they get to an age that you can't control. And it was that night that I said, Lord, I'm giving James over to you. I'm going to love him. I'm going to be the father I ought. I'm going to hold him accountable, but I'm not going to try to control his life. I'm going to give him over to you. And the desperation brought me to a renewed faith. Now, I'm sure that you're sitting here this morning and you've got stuff in your life that may bring you to tears, may bring you to brokenness, may bring you to desperation. For some, it drives them to drugs. Yeah. My brother's doing a lot of methadone counseling in the prisons right now, and amazing stories of why people end up where they are, but a lot of it is life just gets too tough and they look for an escape, but the escape destroys them more than the challenge of life that they were facing. See, your desperation hopefully will bring you back to the living God and find that there is a loving, powerful Father God there who can sustain you and will use your troubles to make you the kind of person he wants you to be. That's what Paul is talking about here, facing the challenges of life. Let me just say a few words about the verses that lead up to the ones that I really want to get to. Verse 7, he talks about the purpose of facing life challenges, and it's simply this, that the power may be God's, not our own. God breaks us so that his power can be known, because the truth is, in much of life, we don't need God. At least, we don't think so, and sometimes we act so. And so God allows these desperate times to come to remind us we do need him, so that in our weakness we come to him with renewed faith, that the power may be of God and not our own. But he also talks in verses 8 through 12 of what I call the paradox, or I would call it the gospel paradox of facing life's challenges. A paradox is when you have two realities, two truths side by side that seem to be in direct conflict with each other. But somehow Paul is able to live with this paradox because of the gospel that's at work in his life. He says, I have troubles, but I'm not distressed. I'm perplexed. That is, I am in a tight spot. The walls are moving in on me. The ceiling is coming down. The floor is giving way. That's the image of perplexed. But I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm cast down, but not destroyed. Well, how can that be? I understand what it is not to be distressed. Normally, when I'm not distressed, life is perfect. But he says, life is full of troubles, but I'm not distressed. How can that be? Because the gospel is at work in someone's life, restoring them, renewing them. We see the paradox. We also see in verses 13 and 15 what I call the necessary presuppositions. Big word, but it simply means a belief or a conviction that undergirds, it underlies everything else. It's a starting point. Everything else flows out of that. And Paul talks about these presuppositions in his life. He basically says, I hold on to these three things. That God raised Jesus and will raise us also. If I believe that, that'll take me through life. If I hold on to that, that God raised Jesus and will raise us also. Secondly, his presupposition was that our suffering can benefit others. That my brokenness and my pain and my difficulty, if I can face it by the power of the gospel in my life, that other lives can be touched, not just for time, but for eternity by it. And then thirdly, his presupposition, that God will be more abundantly praised. That somehow, it's not just, and this goes so contrary to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says, you know, your best life is now and get everything you can now, and God promises you all of the good life now, and if you have it all, then God will be glorified. No, Paul says, it's in my brokenness and my weakness and my trouble and my desperation as I experience God's renewing power, that God will be more abundantly praised through my suffering than through my ease and comfort in life. But now the part I wanted to get to, what I call the prescription for facing life's challenges. How do you do it? I mean, how do you face life and all that it brings you day in and day out? Why do some people face the same stuff that you and I do and they're unshaken? They glorify God. They remain faithful. They go on. And yet, why do some quit? I mean, every marriage has problems, but not everybody walks away. Some people learn to pray with them, pray through them, work through them, even endure lifelong difficulties. What is it that sustains us through in facing life's challenges? Let me briefly say just three things about verses 16, 17, and 18, and let me read them again. For this light momentary affliction is preparing, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. First thing, you need and I need to constantly experience God's renewing power. Listen to his statement in verse 16. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, for Paul, both of those things were true. For you, both of those things may not necessarily be true. And that's where the problem will lie. The first is true of everyone. The outer self is wasting away. Nobody avoids living in a world that is fallen and facing the challenges of life. Nobody avoids pain. Some of us have better ability to shield ourselves, to cover it, to soothe ourselves, but nobody avoids pain. Nobody avoids suffering. It is true that for all of us, the outer self is wasting away. But that's not your problem, though you think it is. You think if somehow I could just stop the process of decay, if I could just avoid the suffering, if I could somehow get away from the pain, then life would be perfect. But that's not the problem. It's not the problem that the first part of the verse is true. The problem is that we're not experiencing the second part of the verse. Paul says the inner self is constantly being renewed day by day. That while this trouble is going on, there's a process of renewal that's going on in his life. And he multiplies the ways of saying how it's happening constantly. It's happening all the time. Is your soul being renewed day by day? You say, well, how does that happen? Well, there's no, little technique. There's no seven disciplines or 10 disciplines that ensure that, though disciplines are good. It's a good discipline to begin your day with God. It's a good discipline to pray regularly. It's a good discipline to read the scripture. But in all of those disciplines, if it doesn't bring us back to looking at Christ and his sufficiency, if it doesn't bring us to the gospel again, if it doesn't cause our hearts to come to repentance and renewed faith constantly, then there's no renewal that takes place. 2 Corinthians 3 says that we're renewed as we behold his glory. And our responsibility is to fix our eyes on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel. And as we do that, as we constantly confess our need, we repent, and our faith, we come to him again in surrender. And as we look at Christ, God does something in our life. That's the language he uses here, as in 2 Corinthians 3. The inner man is being renewed. It's a process in which we are passive. The real renewal is something that nobody can do. Now, your active part is looking to Jesus through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and to the sufficiency of the gospel and repenting and believing. But the real active part of you being renewed is something that happens to you. And as that happens to you, the other part of the verse is still true. The outer self is decaying. Your life is subject to distress and trouble and changes and crises that are often out of your control. But that's not the problem. The problem is that we're not being renewed day by day. I'm glad that as a young Christian, after my dad led me to Christ, he taught me the importance of just prayer and the Word of God and looking to Jesus. I'm glad that probably in the first week I got saved, he gave me a shoebox full of 3x5 cards cut in half, full of Bible verses, and he said, memorize them. And so the first year of my Christian life, I probably spent 3 hours a day. By the time I finally went to Bible college, I had about 1,500 Bible verses memorized. And that process, that discipline, forced me to keep thinking about God, about Christ, about the gospel. It brought my attention to who he is. And as I did that, you know, the discipline itself doesn't do it, but it brings you face to face with God. And as you look at Christ, you are being renewed day by day. But there's a second point in verse 17. We need to expect and believe that God will bring good out of our troubles. We need to expect and believe that God will bring good out of our troubles. Listen again, what he believed about what was happening in his life. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, Paul had this connection in his mind. My present trouble, if faced in the power of the gospel, somehow results in future glory. What that looks like, and how to describe that in terms that can appeal to our material interests in this world is very difficult. But it's glory. Whatever glory is, it's good and it's greater and it's beyond what this world is. And Paul says that what's happening to me is producing something that is far more valuable and eternal. Now, if you believe that, if you really believe that, then it changes the way you cope. That's the word that we like to use. How do I cope with my troubles? Or how do I escape them? You know, normally when somebody calls me in the midst of crisis, they want me to give a solution, an out of the trouble that they are facing. And normally my first response is, who else have you talked to? Oh, no, you're the first one I called. Well, you called the wrong person first. Because if you haven't talked to God about it, I mean, if your first inclination when you are wrestling with life is to go to any human being, even if it's your pastor, an elder, or a deacon, it's really not the best response. Now, if that's the response you took, then you know, we'll meet you there. But the best and first response as a Christian is to find your face before God in desperation, crying out for Him to intervene in your life. And normally, God doesn't reach down and deliver us out of the trouble. He meets us in the trouble and delivers us in the midst of it. That is, life still goes on. The stack of bills is still there. The unsold house is still there. The son is still lying out on a park bench. The problems at church and with people are still there. It didn't change, but in the midst of your desperation, you didn't run from it. You ran to God, and God did something in the midst of your life that sustains you in the midst of it. And Paul says the result of that is glory. When you don't run. See, most of us, if we're not pursuing the Lord, we are trying to find out how to escape troubles. Now, I'm not saying we should look for them. You don't have to look for them. You know that if you're alive, they're coming your way. But our thinking is, how do I escape this? Or we spend our lives, you know, how do I avoid, you know, what is the easiest, most comfortable way that I can live my life? And faithfulness isn't often what drives us. Ease and comfort are. But not to someone like Paul, who had a different view of suffering. He says our light, momentary troubles, light. It's almost like Paul's being facetious. You go jump forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul details some of the suffering that he went through in life. There's nothing light about that, but it is light. When you compare it to eternity and to the glory that God has laid up for you, and it is temporary, it will pass. Maybe not for 70 or 80 years, maybe next week. But it will pass. But there's something that is heavy. That's really what one of the senses of the Old Testament word for glory is, that it has weight. It's heavy, like a precious metal. It's got substance to it. Our suffering is light. But this glory is weighty, it's valuable, and it lasts, it's eternal. And that's why Paul can say in another context, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. We need to believe that this life isn't it. That the best life isn't now, and I don't need to seek the best life now. The best life is yet to come. And it's worth enduring whatever God may bring our way for a time. But thirdly, verse 18. We always need to interpret life through the lens of eternal realities. You see, when we struggle with the real sufferings of life, and I don't want to discount the reality of them and the pain of them, but when we're struggling with them, we're looking at them, we're understanding them through a particular lens, an eyeglass. And if it's not the proper lens, I mean, I've been at bedsides in the hospital where I've come away encouraged by the faith of someone who is suffering. And I've come away from sick beds sad because suffering has brought someone to a place of desperation and a feeling of abandonment from God where there is no joy in it, and it's sad. But they may be suffering the same thing. The diagnosis may be the same. What's the difference? Listen again to how Paul puts it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. Let me stop and just remind you of a little bit of grammar here. You recognize that verse 18 is not a complete sentence. So it's actually, if you take out the verse marker and put verses 17 and 18 together, you get the sense of what he's saying. If you don't do that, if you just take verse 17, for a light momentary affliction works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, and just stop, let me tell you, that verse is not necessarily true. Keep all of this in context. I believe all of God's word is true. But I don't believe things taken out of context are true. So if you take verse 17 without verse 18, it's not necessarily true. Because light affliction sometimes destroys people. Unless verse 18 is true. Our light affliction, this light momentary affliction, prepares for us an eternal weight of glory as we look. That is, this works. Suffering to glory works as the lens by which we interpret what is happening to us is the right lens. Number of Greek words for look. This is the particular one that we get our English word scope from. So it's not a glance, a hurried glance. It's a fixed and focused, concentrated look. It's a scope, a microscope, a telescope, something that causes you to focus in on something. He says your trouble that you're facing will produce glory if you will focus in not on what you see, as real as it is. If all you think about is all that presses your mind is your trouble, it will destroy you. It won't produce glory. It will wreck and ruin your life. But if you can focus in on the things that are not seen, you can't see them with the physical eye, but you see them. You can focus on them by faith. It's like Peter says of Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. Whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We look at those things that can't be touched, they can't be seen with the physical eye, but they are realities. God is real. Jesus is real. Eternity is real. The inheritance laid up for you is real. The eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ is real. The Spirit of God, who's moving all around us and living in you as a believer, is real. And so we focus in on those things that are eternally real, the things which are not seen. The reason, he says, that you don't want to fix on the temporal things, on the things that you see, is because they're temporal. But the things that are not seen, they're eternal. And they are what sustain us in life. So how do we face the challenges of life? We experience this continual renewal by the grace of God in our life. We understand that the purpose of life is not to escape trouble, but to be faithful in the midst of it, because God turns trial into glory. And thirdly, we want to interpret all that's happening through the lens of eternal spiritual realities. That's why it's important, after you have talked to God, because that's the beginning of putting things into perspective, that you then talk to people who will keep pointing you to the gospel and to Christ and to eternal realities. There are enough people that have human, worldly, earthly, material solutions or ways of interpreting what's happening in your life. You don't want to listen to them at that point. You want to have people that are going to encourage you, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus is coming. There's going to be a trumpet blast. The heavens are going to break open. Jesus is coming. The dead will be raised. We'll all gather in his presence. Wherefore, keep comforting one another with these words. Don't listen to the liars on the radio and the TV, even though they may bear the name Christian, who tell you that God's going to deliver you from every one of your struggles and problems in this world, that this is where your best life is. Don't believe that. God will do that, thankfully, at times. But this isn't the best life. If you'll live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. If you're faithful to the name of Jesus, you will struggle in a world that is alien to the name of Jesus. But there is something coming, and we're looking for and we're waiting for, and that sustains us often while we still live in the midst of the troubles of life, because God's renewing us day by day. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we rejoice that in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Christ, you have offered us your sufficiency. And we confess, as Paul said earlier in this book, not that we are sufficient, adequate of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our adequacy, our sufficiency is of God. Humble us and break us. Bring us to those places of emptiness and desperation where we see only you and are satisfied once again in who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.